Take your Bibles this morning and open with me to Acts chapter 10, kind of picking up where we left off a couple weeks ago. Same outline that we actually had a couple of weeks ago. In Acts chapter 10, we're picking up in verse 9. I would honestly say there are certain sections you teach in Scripture that they're not that hard to teach, because the lesson or the point is pretty straightforward. And I think that that's the case with our lesson today, or the scripture that we have here today, is for the most part, the point that God has to make here is pretty straightforward. And I think it's one of those things that most of us know this in our head. I trust most of us know this in our experience, but it is still one of those things that we need to learn to work out, because even when you think you get this mastered, you, at least me, maybe I shouldn't speak for you, I shouldn't lump you in with me, but I find I still struggle with actually putting this into practice at times. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer, and then we'll look at our passage of Scripture today. Our Father, we are indeed thankful that the body of Christ is indeed one, that you do see us all knit together as one. You do not see us as separate little parts scattered throughout the world. And in fact, even as we meet together here in this local assembly, you don't see us as ultimately as scattered assemblies, but you see us in your Son, Jesus Christ, as all knit together as one. And we're thankful for that truth, for that reality. And help us now as we look at your word today, as we consider this passage, that you might give us a real clarity of mind on this, and especially as it regards our practice. And we would thank you for it then. Amen. In John chapter 10 this morning, John chapter 10, if you remember last time we met in the first part of John 10, we met a man by the name of Cornelius. We saw that Cornelius was a centurion. Acts chapter 10, what did I say? John 10, I apologize. Acts 10, let's get on the right page. Acts 10, and we met a centurion. If you remember, a centurion was a Roman military leader that was over 100 soldiers. You had, you had 60 centurions over in a legion. So a legion was 6,000 soldiers, and you had 60 centurions in there. You had, six centurions that made up and we have it in here in the passage. I'm drawing a blank on it right now, but he was part of the cohort is what they call it. The spire is the Greek word. I was trying to remember what the Greek word was. A sewn area, and there were 600 soldiers, and he was an Italian, which meant he wasn't a Roman. Because we always think of Italians and Romans as the same, but in reality, even from what I understand to this day, Rome still views itself in some way as distinct from Italy, technically, in the way that they look at themselves. And so we had this man, Cornelius, that was Italian. The Italians, if you remember, were put into military service by the Romans because the Italians were really fierce fighters. And so they liked them. And they would scatter these groups of what they called the Italian court. They'd scatter them throughout throughout their empire, because they knew that these people were loyal fighters for Rome, and that they knew they could really trust on these people to maintain the presence of Rome militarily, enforce that. And that's what this man was. And yet, for all those things that you say about him from an earthly perspective, we saw that this man was an Old Testament saint. And that is absolutely important for you to get in your mind, because God uses a term meaning that he was godly, a term that really, Paul says, is a mystery term. But as Luke uses it here, it's the best way of describing that this man lived in a manner that really honored God. You need to remember, unsaved people out in the world, there are very religious people that are very devout in their religion, and they say prayers all the time, and they do all kinds of good works, but they are not godly from God's perspective, because they are not honoring God, because they are substituting their works and their religion for a real honor of God. So when God, the Holy Spirit, has Luke use this term, eusebē, to describe this centurion, it is a strong statement of saying this man was an Old Testament saint. And so what is going to transpire in the remainder of this chapter is not that you're going to have the first Gentile get saved, but you're going to have the first Gentiles come into the body of Christ. Because they're going to be transferred. It's not the word I was looking for, but we'll use it. They're going to be transferred from an Old Testament faith into a New Testament faith. Okay? And so he's had some sort of an Old Testament faith, believing in God as he was able to understand him from Old Testament scriptures, from the Jewish Testament. He's never called a Jewish proselyte, by the way. I think I had somebody ask me a question about that. Was he a proselyte? He is not described as being a proselyte. Okay. So in some way or another, he's distinct, but he does, the Jews do recognize him as a man that's been very good to them. And so we put in today then, in Acts chapter 10, beginning with verse 9. And on the next day, as they were, oh, by the way, God appeared to Cornelius, tells him, hey, your prayers have been answered. You're going to send now for a man by the name of Peter. He's staying just down the coast a little ways in a city called Joppa, staying with a man that lives along the sea, a man called Simon the Tanner. That meant he tanned hides. That was his job. Okay. And so you're going to send for him. So he sends out two soldiers of his that are also called godly. That is, they also honored God. And it also, we're told in the context, that his household also honored God with them. So you've got a whole group of these Gentiles that have been honoring God in an Old Testament sense. So we put it in verse 9. And on the next day, as they were on their way, and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. You wouldn't do this because our houses have pitched roofs normally. But remember, they had flat top roofs and you'd go up there. It's a nice place to catch an evening breeze. And he goes up there about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry because you can imagine it's about time to eat. And he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, they're getting ready to cook. They're cooking downstairs, getting ready. He fell into a trance. The Greek word is a word ecstasy. It's the idea of he's kind of almost like having an out-of-body experience is the kind of the picture. He's not really having an out-of-body experience, but that idea that he's there, but he's seeing things that you and I wouldn't be able to see. He's experiencing things you and I wouldn't be able to experience. Verse 11, and behold, the sky or the heaven was opened, and an object that was like a great sheet, it's the best way you could describe it would be a big sheet, okay, coming down, lowered by the four corners to the ground, and there were in it four-footed animals. The term that's translated crawling things literally is the term for reptiles. If you're a herpetologist, you study reptiles, and that's what this Greek word is, okay? It's the Greek word herpa, in this case, so it's herpeta, reptile things. The crawling things then of the earth, or the reptiles of the earth, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Slay them as eat. And Peter said, oh, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is unholy and unclean. I've never done that. Never anything is ever past my teeth, never gone past my gums in this way. But verse 15, and again then the voice came to him a second time, what God has cleansed, you no longer then consider. And they translate this unholy, but it's actually our word. I just have to find my... Okay, well, my thing's gone. Anyway, I don't know what happened to my pointer. But he says, common. It's not unholy. It's actually this word common, which we had back up here, where he had common or unclean. And remember, for Israel, this idea of common was very important because you had things that were fit and appropriate for the tabernacle and the temple and things that were common. And the common things were not supposed to come into the area of the temple. They were supposed to be special. And so he says, I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And he says down here, Peter, if God's cleansed it, okay, and it's the actual, here's our word unclean, here's the word he has cleaned it. I think if you kind of look at it, you can see you're talking about really the same Greek, well, related Greek words, one being unclean and one being to clean it, and do not call it common or consider it common. Now, here's the whole point. This was a great Sunday school lesson when you were a kid. because you get this picture cut out from your Sunday school paper, you tear it out. You always had another page where you cut out this sheet, and then it's stuck. Then you cut out these little slits on the side of the paper so that you could take it, and after color it, you could make the sheet go up and down behind the picture in like a moving picture. Oh, that was always one of the coolest things to do in Sunday school class. Sadly, when I was in Sunday school, I don't know if I wasn't listening well or if my teachers didn't do a good way of communicating it, but it was always like, Peter's supposed to learn that he should eat anything. Which, that's not really the point of this, is it? Those of you that know this story. It ultimately isn't about the food. Okay? Although the food is going to be part of it. Paul tells us over in the book of 1 Timothy, you aren't to refuse anything for religious reasons anymore. Anything that's set in front of you, you ought to eat it, Paul says to the Corinthians. You eat it, don't ask about it. Just eat it. Okay? Don't ask and go, oh, was this offered at the temple? And he says, if you got people that are doing that, then for the sake of their conscience, not yours, don't eat it so that they don't make an association. But if they put food in front of you and they don't say anything about it, don't go, oh, where did you get this meat from? Did you get this from the temple? Don't ask. He says, don't ask. Because Paul tells Titus this, he tells us to the Romans over in Romans 14, nothing in and of itself is unclean. There is no real unclean food. We have to ask ourselves a question then. Why was it that God in the Old Testament told Israel, don't eat these unclean foods? This is the kind of line I grew up being taught about those things. Well, you get trichinosis from eating pork, so you shouldn't eat it. And there are certain shellfish that have certain times of year, certain diseases, and so you shouldn't eat those shellfish because as though these people didn't know how to cook meat properly. You think these people didn't know how to cook a pig enough so that you kill the trichinosis in it? That wasn't the reason. God tells us over in the book of Leviticus, the reason that you are going to be restricted in your diet is to make you different from the other nations. It was the whole purpose of the law. Remember? At Sinai, God says, go tell Israel that if they will hear my voice, then I'll make them a special people. Moses comes back down and they go, everything God says we'll do! God says, so what I asked, would you listen to me? Now our Bibles don't always translate that way, but that's what he says. Will you listen to me? I'm going to keep my covenant with you. What covenant had he made? The covenant of the law? No. It was a covenant he'd made with Abraham that he'd promised him a land. And so God gives them a law for what purpose? He tells us through Paul in Romans. He gave them the law to show them, you can't do everything I say. You are presumptuous to think you can do everything that I say. Christians still go down this path. We've been 2,000 years without the Mosaic law, and yet most Christians today are still trying to put themselves under Mosaic law. Some of them to the extreme of having the dietary rules and observing certain days of the week. And some of them more in a modified fashion by taking things of the law and trying to modify them to a Christian setting. Or we come and make up our own laws. The Ten Commandments weren't enough, so we're going to come up with a whole bunch of other laws that you're going to agree to. Okay? I still remember listening to a man a number of years ago. I was at a conference. I didn't attend this conference, but I was listening to this conference online. It was a conference out on the East Coast. And, of course, at that time, Promise Keepers was really big. And that was one of the questions they asked the Promise Keepers. And this man, who was a professor from Dallas Seminary at the time, stands up and he says, this is all I have to say about Promise Keepers. I'm not saying it's a bad thing. He says, but you know what? He says, back at Sinai, he says, didn't those people make a promise to do things then? He says, and how did that work out? Not too well. He says, so what's going to make adding a whole other set of promises, how is that going to make it any better? And that's exactly what happens, is you get Christians that get this idea thinking, what we need to do is we need to have a law, we need to make a commitment, we need to do this thing, and this will solve our problems. And instead of learning from Israel and realizing and standing before God going, I will! God's going, no, you won't. You remember when they went into the land? Remember what Joshua said about the people as he approached the end of his life? He says, oh, that there actually were. He says, you're going to stand there. He says, you today choose. You choose who you're going to serve. That is the gods in the land or Jehovah. He says, as for me and my family, we're going to serve God. And they're all, well, yeah, we're going to do it. And Joshua goes, no, you're not. He says it. Have you ever read that? We always like to put that verse, we like to put it on a plaque. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. And Joshua goes, no, you're not. And do you think Joshua knew his family was going to blow up too? I think he probably did. It's, hey, good motives. But the whole point is as though people always fail to miss this. Now, what does that have to do with the whole issue in Acts? Because the issue in Acts here is not ultimately about the fact that now they can eat food where they couldn't before. That is true under grace. There is no restriction on your diet because God's not making you different by making you dress differently, by making you, well, those of you that grew up in the 70s, those of you that grew up in the 60s and 70s, Christians were distinguished by the fact that men didn't have sideburns, didn't have mustaches, didn't have hair that touched their collar. See? Right? You guys remember that? In other words, they looked at that, that was a worldly thing, and we're not going to be like the world. We're going to be different. And we're all going to dress different. Okay? So we're going to dress differently than them, and we're going to wear our hair differently than them. And this is not the way you distinguish yourself. You know, if you go around as a Christian and you're just trying to distinguish yourself by the way you dress and the way you wear your hair and things like that, you know what the world just looks at and goes, what's up with them? The world doesn't look at it and think, the world thinks, there's another thing going on there. Because think about Amish people. The Amish people try to distinguish themselves by the way they dress and things like that. And nobody looks at them really in the world and go, oh, they are so noble. God's doing a great work in them. The world looks at them and goes, they're different. And they don't attribute it to God. It's for you to be distinguished today by the way you live out Christ-likeness. We've talked about this in so many settings and so many different times before. We could probably spend time looking at a lot of different scriptures to support this, but I'm just trying to very quickly here to cover this idea to help you remember you are different today not because you avoid eating certain foods. You are different today not because you wear certain clothes, such as the Amish might. Because men all wear hats, because you wear beards in a certain way. You see a man that wears a beard and it's just kind of along here like this? What do you think? Amish. Back where I grew up from, Mennonite, because there's Mennonites back there that are a lot like the Amish where I grew up. Or Baptist German Brethren. In other words, people distinguish themselves by some external out here. You today are to be external by who you are inside and by how you respond to different things. Our prayer request today, how you respond to different adversities, things that you're going through, whether it's as Terry was saying, a coworker that you have to deal with. I am not trying to minimize Nicole's situation, but who hasn't had to deal with a crummy coworker that's a pain in the neck? Okay. I mean, this is what you do. But the way you deal with that, you distinguish yourself. By quoting scripture to them all the time? No. By the character of life you exhibit. All kinds of people have had to deal with health problems of different sorts. Significant health problems. You distinguish yourself. Not by going around quoting scripture in front of people. Oh, I hear you got cancer. I hear you got a bum leg. I hear you got, I don't know, fill in the blank. Oh, but my God, well. It's the character you exhibit. It may give rise in those situations with a fellow employee or somebody you work with, neighbor, family member, may deal with your health issue. How you in your character respond to that may give rise to them saying, why do you handle it like that? Why do you respond to it like that? That's what's supposed to distinguish us. Israel was distinguished by being different, by avoiding certain foods, by keeping certain days, by dressing a certain way, by keeping certain holidays. They distinguished themselves by externals. You are going to be distinguished by the inside. This is what he's going to get at here in just a minute. So, we press on. He says, what God has cleansed, you do not call uncommon. Verse 16, this happened then three times. Immediately the object was taken up in the sky. So three times this goes on. This is an amazing thing, by the way. One other little aside on here. Peter's arguing with God. Oh, no, not going to do it. What God's cleansed, don't you call uncommon. No. Right, slay and eat. No way. You think people didn't argue with God? We know for a fact Paul argued with God on more than one occasion. I was just reading one of those the other day over in Acts 22, where the Lord appears to him in the temple and he says, Paul, get out right now. They are not going to listen to you. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. And Paul goes, oh no, Lord, they'll listen to me because, and he enumerates A, B, C. And the Lord goes, no, they're not. And Paul won't listen. Do we ever do that? Yeah, don't kid yourself. We stand, God tells us something in his word, and we're like, yeah, I know what he says there, but I don't think so. We've got God's will laid out in his word, and we won't take God at his word with regard to number of those things that he tells us. We're thinking, I think I've got it figured out better. If God would have written the playbook in 2000 and still afterwards, he would have written it differently than he did. This is a playbook for 2,000 years ago. And there's a lot of people in Christendom that think that. So, just need to understand, if you didn't catch that in here, Peter argues with the Lord. Oh no, I'm not going to do it. Three times he has to tell him, and Peter just doesn't seem to catch on right away. Verse 17. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed, okay, and this word that's translated perplexed, it's up there on the top line. Literally, it's the idea of to pass through, to walk. So it's like taking a trip through. And so it's like Peter just keeps walking back through this thing is the idea. So it's a physical word for walking through, but he's using it in a mental concept. You ever do that? You learn something and it's like, and you just kind of keep walking back. Okay, let me walk through that again. And you're thinking through it. Man, I still don't get it. You back up. You walk through it again. And that's what Peter's doing here. He's like, he doesn't get what this is about. And so he says, he goes on and tells us here in verse 17, now Peter was then greatly perplexed in mind, or literally kept walking through this in his mind, what this vision was that he had seen. Behold then, men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. Calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was called Peter, was staying there. And while Peter then, lost my place, while Peter was then reflecting on the vision there, again, this word reflecting that he uses down here in verse 19, this word actually is the idea of heat, and it's literally, he's hot through this. In other words, you think of when you work something a lot, those of you that have ever worked with machinery or something like that, and if you're running it and it just, Dwight has a saw that's not made for cutting concrete, but that's what he does with it. He's got that blade, you run it a while, what do you have to do after a little bit? You shut it down, because that motor in that thing starts to get a little hot when you just, because it's unlike something better that maybe is water cooled and such like that, it gets hot. And that's kind of the idea here, is his mind is really hot because he just keeps going through this. And he's like, and he's walking through it. And now he just keeps processing. He's getting really hot in the mind going, man, what in the world was this about? If you've never been, come on. How many of you have ever been like this with something in your life? Okay, a few of you are going to admit to it. Okay, I go through this kind of thing on I wouldn't say regular basis, but regular enough, especially when I'm studying the Word of God, where I'm sitting there, I might spend a whole day chasing down one phrase and trying to make sense out of one phrase. Because your English, what?
Sometimes I do it all night.
All night. And you look at one phrase, and in the English, oh, you're going, oh, that makes perfect sense. But the minute you look at it in the Greek or in the Hebrew, you're going, that is not what's being said there. They've tried to make sense out of it in an English phrase, but when you actually look at it in the Greek, you find out it's actually communicating something different. So I've been through that. Some things, of course, are the types of phrases where all of us have wrestled through it, and we still don't know exactly what's being said. But he says, while Peter then was reflecting or keep really in heat there within his mind on the vision, the Spirit said to him. So here's one of those places where the Spirit shows up and actually talks. Peter, behold, look, there are three men that are looking for you. Rise, go downstairs and accompany them without, your Bible say, without misgivings. The New American Standard says literally it's without doubting. Okay. It's the word to doubt, diakrino, to be divided, to judge through. Doubt is when there's a judgment that splits you in half and you're like, oh, this, I don't know. I got two. I don't know which one. That's literally what the idea of doubt is. for I have sent them myself. So the Holy Spirit's the one that went to Cornelius, said, send for this guy. Now these guys have arrived. Verse 21. Peter went down to the men and said, behold, I am the one you are looking for. What's the reason for which you have come? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, all these type of things we talked about last time we were together, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, then he was directed by a holy angel in this case to send for you to this house and hear a message from you. And so he invited them and they gave him lodging. So he stays with them the night as a guest here where Peter's staying. Then on the next day, verse 23, it says, he arose and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. So he doesn't go by himself. Some of these Jewish brothers, this is going to be important. We're not going to get to it today, but we're going to get to it, we trust, next week. Can't promise you that. But he takes some of these Jewish Christians, Jewish brothers, with him. That's, I hope you realize, to say Jewish Christian is kind of almost oxymoronic. It's almost like saying Gentile Christian. Because really, the way if you wanted to put it more accurately, a Christian of Jewish extraction, or a Christian of Gentile extraction. Because remember, once you become a Christian or a believer, you lose your identity as a Jew or a Gentile from God's point of view. And that's why he doesn't call them Jews here, he calls them brothers. That's the word that the Holy Spirit had Luke use. Verse 24, and on the following day, then he entered Caesarea. That's where Cornelius was at. Caesarea had what was known as the Maritime Prison. It was the place that Paul ended up being taken to over later on in Acts 22. Remember when he was nabbed in Jerusalem and they eventually sent him over, and he spends close to 2 years sitting in the Maritime Prison over there, which was guarded in part by the Italian cohort. And so he stays over there because it's right on the coast. Okay, and that's where he ships out from when they eventually send him to Rome. Now Cornelius was waiting. Was waiting for them. And the word that's used here for waiting literally is the idea of expecting, and expecting with some eagerness or some anticipation there. Was waiting for them, and it called together his relatives and close friends. Okay? So he has some other people he wants to hear this. He doesn't want to hear this by himself. And when it came about that Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped. And your Bibles have said worshipped him, which I think does give the sense because of what Peter says. Peter raised him up and saying, stand up. I'm a man. I'm just like you. Goes on in verse 27. And as he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is. Now this word that's translated unlawful, literally it's a word, this word here, because it's not built off the word law. It's literally, it's uncustomary. In other words, this is contrary to, or it is not the custom of the Jew. God did not, under the law, prohibit Jews from eating among Gentiles. He prohibited different things that they were doing. They weren't supposed to be marrying Gentiles, and they weren't supposed to bowing to their gods and things. But this literally is the idea. It's not part of our custom. And so he says here, as he goes on, you know yourselves how it is uncustomary for a man who is a Jew to associate in this way, or to cleave, or to join himself. Same word, by the way, that's used of a husband and wife cleaving. It's used here. This is the way the Jews looked at it. You get together with Gentiles, it's no different than a husband and wife cleaving. That's how serious they looked at this relationship in here with a foreigner, or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. See, Peter finally has gotten it. Between the time when he saw the vision and the time that these guys he's interacted and he's found out why he was sent and what's going on, Peter's been able to put it together and realize this really ultimately wasn't about the food. The food is okay. There's no restrictions on your diet today. But the real issue is about the people you look at. You do not call anyone, as he says here in this context, common or unclean. We're going to come back to this because this is our main point today. Verse 29. That is why I came without even raising any objection, without questioning or anything in this, when I was sent for. And so I asked for that reason, or for what reason then you have sent for me. And Cornelius then said, 4 days ago, to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour. Behold, a man stood before me in shining or bright garments. And he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard. Your alms or your mercy gifts have been remembered before God. We talked about that last time. Send therefore to Joppa and invite, call in then Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon, the tanner by the sea. And so I sent to you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. And now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord, or all the things that have been set in order by the Lord. And Peter then, opening his mouth, said, I certainly understand, or literally I comprehend or apprehend here, that there is no partiality with God. Our word that we have for translated partiality is based on this word here. It's based on this word prosopon. Prosopon is face. And then this word here, which is part of the word lambano, to receive. In other words, you don't receive person based on their face. Now, what in the world would that mean? Well, I could pick Troy. Troy would be a real good example, because he could come up here and I could look at him and I could say, Troy, you're obviously not from the same race I am. I can see it in your face. Your skin's got a definitely different color than I do. Some of the kids around here that have Hispanic backgrounds, actually, I think some of them are probably more of a Spanish descent than a Mexican Indian descent, because they've got very light skin. Their hair color is a little bit different. You all understand? Spanish people, the people that are really related to the real Spaniards that came over there, they were light-skinned, had red and blonde hair. Do you know that? Which is why you have a number of Hispanic people that have the really light skin and the light hair. So sometimes if you see them, and then you listen to their name and you're going, oh, you must have married into that family. You're not Hispanic. No, my granddad and my grandpa and my grand... And they're like, oh, I never could figure that out. And then it was Al Jaramillo that actually was telling me a number of years ago, well, it depends on where you're descended from. Some Hispanics are descended from a mix of Spaniards and the Mexican Indians. Some of them are more pure Spanish. And he says, in fact, it's a real big deal. When he was growing up down in New Mexico, you knew exactly who you were. If you were descended from the Spaniards, you didn't have anything to do with the people that were descended from the Spaniards and the Mexican Indians. See, even among people that speak the same language, there's cultural snobbery, because you're not one of us. But I'm using that as an example, because there's one where it's harder to tell. I'm using this as an illustration that when he says, not is God the one showing favoritism, literally. God doesn't show favorites. God doesn't judge based on face. Now, I'm actually partly Norwegian descent, which is why I was born with blonde hair, and I still have a little bit of blonde hair left. It's darkened up quite a bit over the years, but it's that Norwegian descent that has it. It's not my German. Most people, my mom was just talking to me about that recently. She goes, yeah, these people were German, but they're really dark-skinned. And I said, actual real Germans do have darker complexion and generally dark hair, most of them. The Germans that were from the northern parts, less so. And was there a big difference between them? Yeah, there was. This is the whole thing. If you were those people that grew up in those cultures, you knew who the Germans were that were from the north and the Germans from the south. Based on looks. So you're getting the picture here of why the background of this word, that God does not show favoritism. Because it was the idea that you could come from all different kinds of cultures, different backgrounds, and people could look at you and by their face they'd say, oh, you must be from, and they'd be able to draw those lines to make differences between people. But this is the conclusion that Peter draws, and this is important now. As he says here in verse 34, he says, I realize, I have apprehended this truth, that God is not a respecter of persons. That is, he doesn't judge anybody by the face. Do you remember in the Old Testament when Samuel went out to anoint the next king of Israel? And Jesse's sons come through there and he looks at him and says, well, this guy's tall, dark, and handsome.
that guy's, he's a strapping guy. That's got to be the guy. Nope, nope. Nope, not him. And what does God tell Samuel?
Okay, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Literally, the Hebrew expression is very close to this, because literally Hebrew expression is, man looks at the eyes, God looks at the heart. Now, the eyes probably is the idea, you're looking at the outside, we get that. I think that's probably still the idea. But that's the way we judge people. Just think about it. I don't want anybody to confess. This isn't confession time. But just think of it to yourself. How many of you, the minute you meet somebody of a different nationality, a different racial background than yours, how often do you in your mind draw a conclusion, oh, they must fill in the blank, whatever that might be. You fill in all, we have that with all kinds of different people. We assume we meet somebody of a certain race, we have certain assumptions we draw about those individuals. And so here in Acts chapter 10, he says, God doesn't do that. God doesn't draw assumptions on people. He's not partial. God doesn't show partiality in this way. Verse 35, but in every nation, those who fear him and literally are working the righteousness, this one is received by him. Now we're going to stop there today, because next time he's going to move into the message. That doesn't mean we're done. Because I want to look at the significance of this idea of not showing partiality and what this has to do with where we're at today. Now, I have a scripture that I have a set of scriptures here that I put on the bottom of my outline that you don't have. So we're off the outline from here on. But I want to start in John chapter 16, and I don't have this, I didn't put this one up here on my slides, but in John chapter 16, John chapter 16, verse 12 is the verse I want to look at. We're just going to lift it out. We're not going to take it out of context, but we're not really going to look at the context. This is in the context of Jesus talking about the Holy Spirit's coming in the future from the point of view of the disciples. And he says in verse 16, verse 12, 16:12. I have then many more things to say to you, but you are not able to bear them now or yet. In other words, he says, there's a lot of other things that I have to tell you guys, but you guys couldn't handle it right now. Because you Jewish men, in your Jewish culture, living under the law, even with all the things, even having been with Jesus here for perhaps the better part of 3 years, you still would not be able to handle some of the new things that are going to come. And some of what we're going to look at here is going to be that. Take your Bibles and turn over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. We're going to look at two statements about no difference between Jew and Gentile. There are going to be two different statements, however. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. And it's interesting that they're in the same book. But Romans 1:16, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, Jew first and also the Greek. Why does he say the Jew first in this context? Do you always have to go to a Jew before you go to a Greek? No. That's the way God ordered it back there. In the book of Acts, who got the gospel first? The Jews. They didn't immediately run out the walls of Jerusalem and go find Gentiles. They started preaching to the Jews first. And Peter first went out to the Jews. Were the Jewish Christians prejudiced? Yeah, they were. They were prejudiced against the Samaritans. They were prejudiced against the non-Jews, the Gentiles. They were prejudiced. And it's actually going to be God that's going to have to get them to go out to those who aren't Jews. And so we saw that with the Samaritans. Now we're seeing it with the Gentiles. But not only is it true that the gospel is God's power to those people, but flip over to Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 2, and he's going through and again, I'm just going to put into a context here, I'm not going to develop this whole context, but he's really talking about why people come under condemnation and judgment. And he says in Romans chapter 2, verse 9, and tribulation or adversity and pressure then on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Just as though the gospel brings salvation to them, to the Jew first and also the Greek, at the same way, those who do not believe the gospel but persist in living that life that they've lived in, and they don't and there's no change, there's judgment for them too. No difference. In fact, if you look on down, read verse 10, but glory and honor and peace for every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, which we're not... We'll come back and explain this at another time. I don't want to get into trying to develop. For, verse 11, our same word. For there is no partiality with God. There's no favoritism. There is never a place where God is receiving a person based on their faith. So he looks at these people. If there is a Jew that believed the gospel, guess what? They're saved. Gentile believes the gospel, they get saved. No difference. God made no difference. How about judgment? The Jew blows it. Doesn't believe the gospel? Do they get judgment? Pressure and adversity? Yes. How about the Gentile? Same thing. Pressure and adversity. No difference, because as he says there in verse 11, there is no partiality with God. God doesn't go, well, I'm going to go easier on the Jews. Or maybe go the other way. You know, the Jews disobeyed the law for the better part of 1,500 years, so I'm going to be tougher on them, easier on the Gentiles. No partiality. God doesn't show partiality in that regard. Flip over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 21, it says, but now, apart from or separated from law, a righteousness of God is made plainly visible. It's witnessed by the law and the prophets. It is a righteousness from God that is through faith. The other night when we were out at the McCulloughs, we were talking about this. Righteousness that is through faith. Because a man that is an unbeliever lacks this righteousness. He needs this righteousness that Jesus Christ has. So he says, this is a righteousness which is through faith. Concerning Jesus Christ, that is, Jesus Christ is the object of the faith, unto all the ones that are believing. For there's no difference. Again, no difference. God doesn't see any difference based on who gets to believe. It's just whether or not they do. That's the only difference in this regard. Chapter 10 here in the book of Revelation, or book of Romans. Romans chapter 10. Don't go to Revelation, you'll be way off. Romans chapter 10, verse 12. Romans chapter 10 and verse 12. Verse 11, I want to pick up with verse 11. It says, for the scripture says, whoever believes upon him will not be put to shame. For there is no difference with regard to Jew and Greek. For the Lord, for the same Lord is rich unto all those who call on him. See that? He doesn't give partiality. He doesn't come to a Gentile believer when a Gentile believer is calling out, and the Lord goes, just wait, I got a Jew on the line here. No. He doesn't go when a Jew's calling out, just wait, I got a Gentile on the line. He doesn't do that. He treats them all the same. Treats them all the same. Okay. Now, we've been through these verses, and I'm just going to run through these up here. That is all true with regard to initial salvation. Peter doesn't learn this truth that we're going to talk about right here briefly. He doesn't get to learn about this for some time yet. This is going to be something that the Apostle Paul is going to have to explain. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, it says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, and we've all been made to drink one Spirit. Now there when he writes it, it says, it doesn't make any difference, Jew or Greek, we all get put into the same body. Same body if you're in there. But now notice what he goes on and explains in Galatians 3. And remember, Galatians he writes a little bit later than he writes 1 Corinthians. So he develops with a little bit more clarity the reality of who we are. And what he says is, verse 28, there is not one Jew, not one Greek, not one slave, not one free man, not one male and female. For you are all one in Christ. So in the body of Christ, he doesn't look in the body of Christ and see male and female. He sees you all the same. He at the same time doesn't see you by social distinctions or status of freedom. Oh, you're a slave. Well, you wait over here until I'm done taking requests from the masters. Doesn't do that. Freemen. Doesn't really even say masters here. Or Jew or Greek. He doesn't give preference to, doesn't give preference to Jews or preferences to Greek, because there isn't any. In the body of Christ, that distinction's erased. Colossians chapter 3, verse 11 repeats the same thing. Where, talking about being in Christ, where not is one Greek and Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian or Scythian. Which in the context of Colossians, barbarian or Scythian are going, and we can do this. I've heard people that call themselves Christians use this. They don't use the words barbarian or Scythian, but they use that kind of thinking and language to say, you know, those people are harder to reach because they don't think like we do. I shared with you a few weeks ago about sharing with a Mormon individual on the phone, sharing the gospel with him. And I've shared with him, with other individuals at different times in the community. And I told you at the time, I said, I sometimes when I'm talking to God, I'm going, God, I would really like to see one of these people get saved. And part of my reasoning, I'll just tell you, part of my reasoning is, because I've heard lots of Christians go, oh, Mormons are really hard to get saved. They're really hard because they are so entrenched in their Mormonism. You know what I grew up with hearing when I grew up in Iowa? Oh, Catholics are really hard to get saved because they're really entrenched in their Catholicism. And I'm sure back at the time that the church was going, I'm sure they said, oh, it's really hard for Pharisees to get saved because they are really entrenched in their Phariseeism and their law. And what did God do? He took probably one of the chief Pharisees by the name of Paul or Saul and saved him. And so when I'm praying to God sometimes, I'm thinking, God, I'd like to see one of these guys because I want to see a Saul situation. I really would like to see one of these people that's really entrenched in this, that's really zealous for it, and see you save that person. That's something I really would just... you know what? If a person doesn't get saved out of a background like that and they get saved, I'm still really glad to see him get saved. Don't get me wrong. Just there's part of me that kind of, in my mind, would kind of like to see a Saul situation like in Acts 9. But that's the idea of barbarian Scythian. In other words, really uncultured and really uncultured. Really, really uncultured. In other words, people that are, they really are incapable of this because they are so down there. That's the significance. You and I miss that. Okay. But you're all one in Christ. Now, one last, and I do want you to look at these over here. I want you to see these in James chapter 2 because I realize this is not the main point that Peter was supposed to learn at this time, because the whole significance of favoritism within the body of Christ is not yet going to be developed. But Peter is learning the germ truth that God isn't making a difference between Jews and Gentiles anymore. And as Paul later on is going to develop for us in other scriptures, that's true of all the different races. So whatever race it is that Troy came from, God makes no difference between the race that he came from and the race that I came from. You need to understand that. I bet if we went around and asked you this question before we ever started into study, you didn't even know what we were going to look at today. I bet most of you would have said, oh, no, there's no difference. But I want you just to answer the question to yourself in your mind. Do you sometimes struggle with that idea of kind of having a little bit of a prejudice towards people that are different from you? And I know our first instinct, oh, no, I'm not. Hey, I know I am. I know I struggle with it. I'm not going to kid myself. I have to go back and remind myself what the Word of God says. Because my instinct as a human being, it's part of your zeal, your fleshly zeal, is that for you to be better than somebody else. And what better way to be better, and Solomon even tells us in the Old Testament, what better way to be better than to say, my race is superior to somebody else's race. Now, some of you know my Uncle William. He's married into the family. I'm not really of Korean descent. But he's come up here, and my Uncle William, he would tell you that the Koreans actually are the best race. Because the whites, God didn't bake us enough. The people of really dark skin, God baked them a little too long. The Koreans, he got them just right. So he always, that's his joke. But it's easy to have prejudice. It's real easy. I think it's natural human instinct to be prejudiced. You have the ability, as you relate to the truth of the Word of God, to overcome that mentally, to actually have victory. Prejudice is in reality part of, works within the world system, but it's also something that comes out of your flesh. But look here in James chapter 2, verse 1. James is going to make two statements about prejudice in this passage. And I'm going to read the whole passage, and you're going to see it's a little different than what we're talking about, but it falls in this. My brethren, do not hold your faith or have your faith with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ of glory with regard to favoritism, okay, or partiality. For if a man comes into your assembly with gold ring, dressed in fine clothes, and there's also then comes in a poor man, dirty in clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not then made a distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you, personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you show partiality, you are sinning, and you are then convicted by the law as a transgressor. Now, the main issue in James, in those verses, is really about a distinction between a person and their social status, a man that's rich versus a man that's poor. You know why it's not between races at that time? Because if you read the opening verses of James 1, James is writing to the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad. He's writing exclusively to Jews. So it wasn't a race issue for them. It was simply a social issue. But if it's true that you show partiality to a man based on social status, is it also true that it would be a sin for you within the body of Christ or with regard to the gospel or anything to show partiality or to discriminate with regard to race, with regard to sex, with regard to social standing, with regard to whether a person's slave or free? Would that be a sin also? And I would conclude yes. Anytime you as a believer make a distinction. I'm not going to go talk to those people. He's Korean. I'm not going to talk to that person. That guy's from Peru. I'm not going to talk to that person because that person's from a lower caste of society. Those guys come from the wrong side of the tracks. Anytime you do that with regard to having the opportunity to share the gospel with an unsaved person, or whether it has to do with relating to people within the body of Christ. Now, here in the context, it's with relating to people in the body of Christ. That's sin. This is sin. To show that partiality within the body of Christ to other believers. That's the point here. Is it a sin to do so with regard to sharing the gospel with people outside? I can't draw that conclusion. Here it has to do with people within the body of Christ. Beyond that, I don't know. God doesn't tell us. But it's one of the things that God does call a sin, is being partial, being prejudiced with regard to some standard. In fact, you want to know the best standard of prejudice to operate by? They're all part of the body of Christ. I'm going to do good to anyone that comes around. That's a good prejudice. In fact, you want it, if there's a way you should be prejudiced, it's Galatians 6:10. Do good unto all men, but especially to those of the household of faith. But let's say you are to be prejudiced towards believers, but not within the realm of believers as to regard to somebody's background, social status, sex, racial status, racial background. There's no difference. Peter had to learn the initial seed idea that God was now taking the gospel out here and God was not making any difference here with regard to whether a person was a Jew or a Gentile. And God's going to let Peter go and communicate the New Testament gospel to an Old Testament saint that happened to be an Italian. And they're going to be the first people that are going to, when we're done, the first people that are going to enter the body of Christ. that are not officially, fully non-Jews. First ones that are officially coming into the body of Christ as non-Jews and not proselytes either. Interesting, isn't it? These people had to learn these things too. They had issues about being prejudiced. We struggle with it. And we need to be those people that adjust our thinking, matching what God says, how He relates to these different people, so that we can cooperate with what God wants to do in our lives as regard to members of the body of Christ, or perhaps even what He wants us to do with regard to people outside the body of Christ, unbelievers. Father, we're thankful for the morning, thankful for your plan, for your design, for what you have to tell us about the way you are working today, that you are not making any differences, any distinction. You did, as the Apostle Paul will eventually say here in the book of Acts, you did allow the Gentiles, most of them, to just go their own way for those many years that you worked with Israel. That was not the case now. And you're beginning to demonstrate that now through the Apostle Peter as you lead him to some Gentiles. And now today we're in a church that is largely dominated by Gentiles, and yet within those Gentiles we see all kinds of differences. And yet when we recognize those differences and when we act on those differences within the body of Christ, we have problems. And as James told us, we even can potentially sin if we actually act in prejudice towards somebody, against somebody. Help us to recognize how serious of an issue this is for us within the body of Christ. And even with regard to our going out to those other people beyond us. And we would thank you for this opportunity to learn this truth. Along with Peter, be reminded, we trust, of this truth. We thank you for it then. Amen.